Some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Okay, well, just to remind you where we were up to last week. This Roman governor, a man called Felix, had called for Paul and asked him effectively to explain to him more fully the faith in Christ. That is to say, the Christian gospel, what it is that Christians believe exactly. And so that must have thrilled the Apostle Paul to be given that opportunity to share the gospel with this man, Felix, as I said last week, must have thrilled Paul. And it seems as part of his explanation and presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it tells us there that Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And this is what we were looking at last week. And of course, the reason Paul did that, the reason he didn't just say to Felix, "Hey, well, Felix, you know, what it's all about is Jesus died for our sins on the cross. God loves you, and that's it." No, he's reasoning with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, because in order for Felix to appreciate and fully understand why Christ died and what God exactly accomplished through Christ's sacrificial death, Felix, first of all, needs to understand what his real problem is, what his real problems are. And Felix's real problems, as I was sharing last week, are the same as everybody's problems. And it's not that we haven't enough money in the bank. It's not that we haven't got a decent car, or we haven't got a good holiday planned, or whatever other things it is. Man essentially has three main problems in relation to God. Three main problems. And all men do, and all women do. We all have these three main problems. The first is that man by nature is a fallen, sinful creature. Man is unrighteous, and therefore he is unfit to face the God of all righteousness. That's his first main number one problem. Man is unrighteous and therefore unfit to face God in that condition. His second problem is, as far as sin is concerned, he is both unwilling and unable to free himself from its power. And as we acknowledged last week, there may be things in people's lives, bad things, bad habits, sinful things, that a man may be persuaded to kick that habit, especially if he realizes it's doing him harm. But what sinful man cannot do is stop sinning altogether. He is both unable to stop sinning entirely by his own efforts, but not only is he unable, he's actually unwilling to do so too. Because his will is in bondage also to the power of sin. And so whilst it's true he might be able to kick the habit of smoking or swearing or all the things that he does that are not very healthy for him, he can't stop sinning. Because sin has such a... He's got no self-control when it comes to that, because there are some sins he likes too much and he doesn't want to give them up, nor can he. And so his third problem has to do, you see, with the judgment to come. He has to face God in the judgment. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man of his choice. So unless something can be done to answer these three main issues, these three main problems that every man faces, unless something can be found to be done about these things, then that man is finished. He has no hope. He's heading for eternal condemnation and destruction. That is a problem. But this, you see, friends, is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ answers fully all these problems. It really does, and nothing else can. And it's why the apostle said what he said in that first chapter of Romans, when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That means I'm proud of it, as proud as can possibly be. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's why Paul rejoices in the gospel. That's why he's proud of it. That's why he's not ashamed of it. Because the gospel shows us a way that we can be righteous with God apart from the deeds of the law. And so this morning, as promised last week, I want to talk about how and why the answer to these three great problems is found in Christ alone. You see, the question that really faces anyone who wants to come to God, if that person has any concept at all of who and what God is, the problem, the question that person faces is how. How can I, a sinner, approach a God who is absolutely perfect in righteousness and holiness? How can I, a sinner, come to him and hope to survive the encounter? That's the question that faces anyone who has a proper concept of who this God and what this God is. How could I ever be accepted by him? How could I stand in his presence when he is absolutely perfect in righteousness and I'm vile and full of sin? How can I? Now, I know that that isn't a question too many people nowadays are thinking about. One sometimes hears, and I certainly read, about these so-called leaders in the emergent church, pastors and leaders and worship leaders, who talk not about nowadays how can we show people the need of repentance, but what they're talking about now is we usher people, we are ushering people into the presence of God through worship. Regardless as to whether those people are actually Christians or not, it's not about how do I bring people to the knowledge of the need for repentance, but it's all about ushering them, supposedly, into the presence of God through worship, without any consideration of how that is actually possible. So they talk, you see, about coming just as you are. That God accepts you just as you are. I really fear for them. I'm not trying to be controversial, but I fear for them. If I came to God just as I was, and without repentance and without faith in Christ, if I came just as I was and I found myself in the presence of God, I'm toast. That's it, I'm finished. You see, ignoring for a moment what these modernists say, the question we've got to ask ourselves is, what does God say? What does God's word say about how one can come? Well, let's just look at a few scriptures here. If we turn to Leviticus 10, and I'm just going to read verse 3, but you know the passage. It's the one where the sons of Aaron offered profane fire before the Lord. They thought they could come their way, and they were tossed. And this is what it says in verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And then if you turn over to chapter 11, verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you turn to Exodus and chapter 33, verse 20, but he said, this is God, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And you recall what Isaiah did. Isaiah the priest, possibly that year he was the high priest. You remember what he did when he came into the temple and he saw a vision of a thrice holy God with cherubim around saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Do you remember what Isaiah did? He was flat on his face, facing the dust, saying, I am undone. In other words, I'm finished, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. All right, but some people might say, but that's the Old Testament, Ian. Come on. That's the Old Testament, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. Every verse I've just read is from the Old Testament. But God doesn't change, does he? Is your God changed? God is changeless. He's immutable. He does not change. So look at the New Testament and 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And Jesus said, didn't he, Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that. Ushering people into the presence of God, whether or not they are Christians, they've no idea what they're doing. No idea, in my view. But I'll tell you what all that leads to. It leads to the sort of muddled thinking that assumes I may come however I choose. On my terms, in other words. And God is bound to accept me. All that's required is my willingness. They've got to be the children of the lesser God. Because this God isn't like that. He is perfect in holiness. He is absolutely righteous. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says in verse 15 and 16, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. He dwells in unapproachable light. The Apostle Paul said that. To approach him and to stand before him, you would need to be righteous. Not just willing, you would need to be righteous. And your righteousness, according to Jesus, would have to exceed that of people like scribes and Pharisees, who are outwardly. Right, let's give them the due for a minute. Outwardly, from a religious perspective, you know, even the Apostle Paul said, I used to be blameless in that sense, at least he thought he was. But it's got to be, if we're going to approach that God, it's got to be with a righteousness that he classes as righteous. It's got to be a righteousness of his standard. In other words, it's got to be a perfect righteousness like his own, else it won't do. Which really leaves us with the question, where can such a righteousness be found? How may I acquire a righteousness acceptable to God? And there really are, you see, only two suggestions that have been or could be offered to answer that question. How can I acquire a righteousness that God would accept? The first suggestion is that somehow we have to attain it ourselves. by the things that we do, by the deeds of the law, in other words. You know, we attain it by works of law, by obedience to the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it. That would be one suggestion people made then and people still make today. The second suggestion is that it is given to us by God as a free gift of his grace. That's the gospel's answer to the question. All right, just to quickly think about the first one, because we really dealt with it, this, in previous weeks. That we cannot attain it ourselves by the deeds of the law is proved conclusively by the testimony of the whole of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, and also by ourselves and our own attempts, if we ever attempted to be right with God by our own efforts. Surely, all of that has proved conclusively that man cannot attain a sufficient righteousness with God by deeds of law. As I say, regardless as to your own experience, the testimony of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, proves that conclusively. The Bible tells us every one of us have failed to do so miserably. There is none righteous, no, not one, is God's final word on the matter. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the glorious standard of his righteousness. In fact, the person who tries to find acceptance with God through works is really like a man who works all hours God sends for £100 a week, when even the interest on the debts he already has amount to £1,000 a week. In other words, that man's in trouble, isn't he? He works and works and works, he slaves all day and night, and all he gets is £100 a week, but to service the interest on his debt is £1,000 a week, he's had it. He's no chance. That's the man who tries to attain a righteousness with God by works. Even that self-righteous Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, confessed that. He said, you know, as far as righteousness, which is by the law, was concerned, I used to think I was blameless, but now I count it as rubbish. It was all rubbish compared with that which I have in Christ. It's as Isaiah said, all of our righteousnesses, all of our best righteousnesses, a filthy thing, filthy rags in God's sight. That's what Isaiah said. Since none of us have attained an acceptable level of righteousness ourselves, then, with which to approach God, our only hope is in that which is revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, to turn us back to the book of Romans, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A righteousness from God, which is by faith. And so that's what I want us to think about this morning. Just in the few moments that we've got left. As I said earlier, the wonderful good news of the gospel, and the reason the gospel is good news, that's what it means, the reason it's good news is that it reveals how a man may be righteous with God apart from the law. It reveals how a man can acquire the righteousness of God, perfect righteousness, in other words, through faith. And therefore be able to come and stand in the presence of that holy, righteous God and be accepted by him. And this, of course, is why the Apostle Paul loved the gospel of Jesus Christ so much and why he rejoiced. So the question is, how do I come by this righteousness? How do I come by it? How is it brought to me? How do I acquire it? And incidentally, you'll notice this is not just any old righteousness that one acquires through the gospel. It's the righteousness of God. Forget everything else. Don't forget. This is the righteousness of God himself that a believer may have. How does that come to me? Well, at this point, I'm going to have to turn to the authorised King James version of the Bible, because sadly, the modern translators have led us down rather badly at this point. Now, this is not a message all about extolling the virtues of the King James Bible or anything like that, or doing down the modern translations. That's not what this is about. I'm just talking about at this particular point, and when it comes to this particular issue that we're dealing with here, how does this righteousness of God come to me? The modern translators, I haven't read every modern translation of the Bible, but the ones I chose to look at this week, which were the New King James Version of the Bible, the NIV, and the Living Bible, I've looked at those, all led us down badly when it comes to this particular issue. And that's rather lamentable, in my opinion, because what I want to show you this morning isn't just a matter of pedantics or arguing about words. This is actually a crucial matter of gospel doctrine. This is truth which is bypassing so many people today. At the end of the day, it's important to me anyway. So here are three passages or verses in the New Testament that are absolutely crucial as far as this issue is concerned. And the issue is, how am I to obtain this righteousness of God? And the three passages are Philippians 3 verse 9, Romans 1 verses 16 and 17, and Romans 3 verses 21 to 22. So first of all, the Philippians one, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Let me just read this to you, and I'll read it first of all from the Authorised King James Version of the Bible. And here it says this: "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Okay, think about that then for a moment. Whose faith, according to that verse, does this righteousness come by? The faith of Christ. It's Christ's faith. Okay. The emphasis there is placed on Christ's faith. If I read the same verse now from the New King James Bible, and it's pretty much the same in the NIV, it says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So in that rendition, whose faith is in view there? Christ's or ours? Ours. That puts the emphasis on our faith, whereas the King James Version puts the emphasis on Christ's faith. Similarly with Romans chapter 3. And verse 21 and 22. I'll read first of all from the Authorised King James Version. And it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Whose faith is in view there? Whose faith is the emphasis placed on? Christ's. The faith of Jesus Christ. If I read the same verse 22 from the New King James Version, and again it's the same in the NIV, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Where is the emphasis placed there? It's placed on our faith. So in the modern translations, the emphasis is all on our faith, you see, whereas in the Authorized Version, the emphasis is placed on Christ's faith. Well, so what, somebody might say. Does it really matter? Well, actually, it matters immensely. It really does. For a start off, I'll say this, but this isn't my main reason I'm going to come to in a minute. I don't know about you, but my faith wavers. You know what I mean? I don't like to admit that. But in reality, your faith can be strong at one point and your faith can get weaker, and then your faith can go strong. It can waver a little bit, your faith, can't it? Or is it just me? But ask yourself this. Would Christ's faith ever waver in the slightest? No. That would be absolutely dependable. You see, if it was, what I'm saying is, if it was left up to me and my faith to keep this whole thing moving, then I have reason to be concerned. Because, you know, I mean, it may be that right now, you know, I'm not firing on all cylinders, like. So, you know what I'm saying? I might have reason to concern myself about that. Will my faith endure? Well, I hope it does, but, you know, will it? But I know Christ never will. All right, well, I know mine won't because of Christ. But if it was dependent, what I'm saying, Marie, is if it was dependent on me to keep my faith moving, then I think you would have, well, I would anyway, have cause for concern. But the real issue, you see, is this. Now, let me try and use an illustration. Think of this righteousness, just for the sake of illustration, as money in a bank account. All right, think of the righteousness we're talking about as money in a bank account. So here we are, and not only do we have no righteousness with God, no money in our bank account in that sense, but because of our sins, which are many, we have a huge debt with God, a huge debt. What we need then is to not only have our debts cleared off, but we need money in the account to live on, don't we? Otherwise, we're only at zero level. If we only clear our debt, we're at zero level, but we need money in our account to live on. And I've already shown earlier on that working for that ourselves, when we've got a debt that's bigger than the amount that we're earning, it will never do. So here we are, we've got this debt. What we need is not only to have our debt cleared, but we need money in our account to live on. But of course, God is not only rich in mercy, but he's rich in righteousness too. As far as righteousness is concerned, he is rich beyond measure. He is absolutely righteous. So his bank account then is full when it comes to righteousness. So how do I get his righteousness, his money, if you like, out of his account and into mine? So I've got righteousness in my account. How do I get that? How does that come to me? That's the question. Well, I might convince myself it's mine and talk myself into believing it's already there in my account. And I might call that faith. But that isn't faith, that's presumption. Just as you might, I don't know, you might be a millionaire. And I might convince myself that all your money is in my bank accounts. What am I? Mad. Because it isn't. And I've only got to go and get a bank statement to find out, you see. So I might try and do that, convince it's already mine, but actually that's presumption. Or I could try taking it somehow and convince myself that is exercising faith. But it isn't. It's theft. If I try and take it, and you're not going to get it that way anyhow, are you? righteousness out of God's account. So how can I get it then? How can righteousness, God's righteousness, legally flow from him to me, from his account to mine? So again, to try and help us, let's shift the illustration now to ourselves, okay? And imagine, and you're going to have a lot of imagination for this, folks. Imagine I'm the rich man here. Okay, I told you need a lot of imagination. And you are the poor people, all right, with massive debts. You've got massive debt, and I'm a rich man. How can money pass from my account to yours legally, so as to clear off your debt and put something in there for you to live on? Legally, how can that be done? Well, if I wrote you a cheque and I signed that properly and handed it to you, and you present that cheque to your bank, then the amount that I've written the cheque for would then flow from my account into yours, you see? And it would flow in there legally. See, when I write a cheque for somebody, if you think about it, I do so in faith, don't I? When I write a cheque, I do so in faith that my bank will honour it and pay that amount out of my funds into the account of the person whose name I have written on the cheque. My faith then is in my banker to do what I'm requesting him to do through that particular cheque. And the person I give the cheque to, well, that person whose name is on the cheque, they also have to exercise some faith, don't they? Their faith is essentially in me, that actually I have enough funds in my account to honour the payment that I've offered to make them. And that I've not given them a sort of phony cheque that once they present it, it's going to bounce. Therefore, in presenting my cheque at your bank, you are demonstrating your faith in me in that sense. That's how it works with cheques. We all know that. But what I want to say is it's exactly the same, you see, with what is described here in the Bible. At least it is in the Authorised King James Version of the Bible, but not really in the modern translations from which I've quoted. Let me explain. Go back to the Philippians 3 verse 9 one. It says, but that, let me just to turn back to that myself. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is through faith. And again, Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So actually that raises a question, doesn't it? What was Christ's faith? Talking about the faith of Christ. What was Christ's faith in this respect? Well, his faith was in the will and plan of his Father to redeem a people unto himself. His faith was that through the shedding of his own blood in death, on behalf of all his people, their debts would be cancelled out and God the Father would justify them, declare them to be righteous. Let me show you that in some scriptures. Matthew 26, we've just actually read as we broke bread together. And in verse 27, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He hasn't actually died at that point. But what he's saying there is, this is what his faith was in, that if he shed his blood on the cross, according to the Father's will, that would remit the debts of all those for whom he shed that blood. That's what he's saying. That demonstrates the faith of Christ, doesn't it? Or if you turn to Isaiah, really Isaiah chapter 53 is kind of really all explaining Christ's faith. But, and you know that passage well, so let me just read verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. And you'll notice you there is with a capital Y, meaning God makes his soul an offering for sin. It says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I want to tell you, that was the faith of Jesus Christ. He believed that if he went and accomplished that sacrificial death that's described fully in Isaiah 53, that what God would do is justify many, declare them to be righteous as a result of what he did. It says he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. It says that before ever he died. Well, what does that mean? It means that he's looking forward to what would come as a result of what he did, and he knew that it would actually achieve what it was set out to achieve. What would it do? Not only cleanse them from the sin, but actually justify them with God. Put righteousness, if you like, into the account. Galatians 3, verses 6 to 8. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So you see there, it says, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify, declare righteous, the Gentiles. Now the scriptures Paul's referring to there are the Old Testament scriptures, the ones which Christ knew and believed, and all spoke of him. They declared that God would justify the Gentiles who believed. That was the faith of Jesus Christ. Or turn to Hebrews and chapter 12. It says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before him? It was knowing that if he accomplished the death that the Father ordained that he die, then God would justify many. God, righteousness would flow into Ian's account and Ken's and whoever else is a believer, you see. And so, having fulfilled all his Father's work in this matter, he cried on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. He signed the check. You see, he signed the check in his blood, which enabled God's righteousness then to flow unto and upon all those he saw beforehand who were the travail of his soul. And who are they? Who are they? Who are the ones who receive the check, so to speak, by which they may obtain this perfect righteousness with God? Well, if we go to Romans chapter 1, first of all, and Luke again at verse 17, for therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What is this faith to faith? Some people have suggested it means like, you know, one degree of faith to another. You know, you start off when you first come to Christ and you've got this level of faith. And as time goes by, your faith develops, it grows into a greater faith. It doesn't mean that at all. What does it mean? It means from the faith of Jesus Christ, who wrote the check, to the faith of the one who believes and receives it. How do I know? Because in chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So the point I'm trying to make is simply this. What the Authorized King James Version of the Bible is saying is that the faith of Jesus Christ is what obtains this, enables this righteousness of God to be available to us. He wrote the check. He has the money in his account. He wrote the check. And that then, check, is given to all those who believe. And they then can put that check in to Kingdom Bank, if you want to call it that, and obtain from God the righteousness of God. But the modern translation, why I say the modern translations let us down, is because they put all the emphasis on human faith and completely bypass the faith of Christ, you see, who wrote the check. Do you understand my problem with it? That is a travesty. That's tragic. Why does this matter? It matters, first of all, in terms of our comfort and our assurance. You know, if I were to write you a check for £100,000, you would have good reason, I'm telling you, to wonder if that money was ever going to arrive in your account. I'm telling you. And you see, if you needed that money because you've got massive debts and they're ready to take you to jail, you've got good reason to weep. Because I cannot actually, much as I might want to give it you, I haven't got £100,000 in my bank account. But if the Bank of England wrote you that cheque, you could leap up and down for joy because you know they've got enough money in their reserves to actually be able to honour that cheque for £100,000. So it is with the issue of righteousness, you see. If one day we have to face God, well, I for one want to know with certainty he sees me as righteous. You see, I want to know that now. I want to know that if I walk out of this place this morning and a buzz hits me and I'm finished and I appear before God in the judgment, he regards me as righteous. Because you cannot come to this God any old way. But it's important for this reason too. It's important from the standpoint of what it leads to in terms of belief. The truth revealed in the King James Version of the Bible at this point should lead us to place all our confidence in Christ and what he did and what he accomplished through his faith. Whereas in putting all the emphasis on our faith, the modern translations are putting their emphasis on what we do. That's Arminianism. It's our believing. But as I said earlier, what if our faith should waver? The real glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it brings the believer into this position in which the righteousness of God himself is accredited to the believer's account. It's imputed to the believer. And that's why Paul rejoiced. This man who all his life was trying to be righteous with God and utterly failed. That's why he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. That's why he made his boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's man's biggest problem, how to be righteous with God. And there's only one way. It's through faith. The faith of Jesus Christ and believing in what he's done. As for the other issues, self-control and the judgment to come, well, if you're saved, as part of the deal, he gives you a new nature. And as far as the judgment to come is concerned, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because Christ was condemned in our place. Amen. That's the gospel of Paul. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you that there is indeed a righteousness, and it's the righteousness of God. Lord God, it cannot be acquired, it cannot be attained by our own deeds, our own efforts. Lord God, all of us have utterly failed in that respect, however hard or however weakly we tried. But Lord God, there is a righteousness of God, and it comes through the faith of Jesus Christ, who saw us beforehand when he came to earth and walked in all the ways that you'd prepared for him and accomplished all the work that you gave him to do. He had us, Lord God, in mind. Our names were written over his heart and on his hand. And Lord God, he saw us. We were the travail of his soul, and he saw what the results would be. And when he in the garden said, Father, if this cup can pass from me, nevertheless not your will, not my will, but your will be done. He was acknowledging there was no other way. This was the will of the Father, and he saw beforehand and believed that his sacrificial death would accomplish not only the forgiveness of our sins, but the very righteousness of God being imputed to us. And Father, we thank you for that. The gospel brings us into a position the law could never do. And for that, Lord God, we praise you. Help us to understand these things. Help us to appreciate them and rejoice in them, we ask in Jesus' name.